Listen, let me just pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which we get to find out is eternal. It's something that bears fruit in the believer's life. And so take what we have read, take what we're going to discuss, and may it, like seeds, grow in our life and produce fruit, and new fruit, Lord, in our lives, we pray. And so just help us to be attentive and to listen to your word, and also to the voice of the Spirit, who will speak to each one and apply it as needed. Help us to be listening for that too, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Abraham, children. This is a message really about Abraham's two children, Isaac and Ishmael. I've been reading this book called Abraham, A Friend of God by Ray Stedman. And he was a well-known Bible teacher in the US. But as you read the book, he has an analogy basically for everything. Everything in Abraham's life is an analogy for something in the Christian's life. And I think it's a little bit stretching sometimes. But when we come to this passage, we're helped by Paul because he's very, very clear that these two sons are an analogy to us of grace and works. And so we get to read the story of Abraham, and with the help of Paul, we get to see that really God is trying to show us the difference between grace and works. Before we look at the passage, let's just recap last week. We looked at El Shaddai, God Almighty, and we saw different ways in this 1 year of Abraham's life, how we saw God Almighty. So we saw that God Almighty knows the future. He's the Lord of our destiny. He was directing Abraham and Sarah's life. He's the Lord of their identity. So Abraham is this exalted father without any children. It must have been a joke when he said that. And God said, I am going to make you Abraham, which means the father of many. We saw he was the Lord of Abraham and his family's bodies. We saw he was the all-powerful God. We saw he was the God who knows our thoughts. He knew Sarah's thoughts when she laughed. We saw he was the judge over all the earth. We saw he's the Lord over creation. He could bring judgment, but also he could make all the people in all the men in Sodom, he made them blind in an instant. So he's the Lord over creation. We saw when Abraham was failing and sort of messing up the plan, God was Lord over Abraham's failure and stronger than that. We saw that God's plans never fail. And then we're getting to Genesis 21, where we get to see that God keeps his word and nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible with God. And so we get to see this God Almighty, but he is a God of grace working with Abraham. And he is a God who is seeking all of the glory. And then we look briefly at this idea of Abraham being called to be faithful and blameless, but that blameless really means in Hebrew wholehearted. And we get to see from the story that Abraham is not perfect, but he's wholehearted. And then they get to have this little chapter, there's this little chapter where we get to compare Abraham with Lot, and we see that Lot has become rather double-hearted. And we said that wholehearted would be a good word for 2024. And I thought I would just sort of contrast Lot and Abraham. And so we have double-hearted Lot and we have wholehearted Abraham. So double-hearted Lot, he's getting comfortable in Sodom, but he's very much living his life without God. And Abraham is learning, I think, as we'll see with, later in Genesis, you'll see that Jacob wrestles with God. I think Abraham is learning to wrestle. And what does it mean to be friends with a living, holy God? We see that Lot's life is deteriorating. He's becoming more like the city where he lives, whereas Abraham is becoming more like the God that he loves and follows. We see that Lot is anxious and hiding. He's scared and you know, he ends up in a cave. Whereas we see that Abraham is different. He has faith. He has joy. You know, he has a son, Isaac, who's called Laughter. And he's even hospitable, and he's waiting at his tent. He's not recluse. He's open, and he's inviting. We see that Lot is working for his identity and his destiny. And he's working to try and be somebody. You know, he's got this job. You know, I'm passport control of the city. Whereas Abraham is receiving his identity and destiny from God. And then finally, that little chapter ends where Lot becomes the illegitimate father of a couple of nations through his daughters. And it's contrasted with Abraham, who becomes the legitimate father through a miracle of God. So you have this human effort that Lot is making, but Abraham has this tremendous miracle in his life. And so we get to see that God's grace is working in Abraham and Sarah's weakness. And the scriptures in chapter 21 are very clear that God did it and Abraham and Sarah didn't. So it says in these first few verses, God kept his word. He did exactly what he had promised. He did it exactly when he had promised. And it's trying to show us that God has done the impossible. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Paul makes it very clear to the Romans. He said there was no hope in his body. His body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead. They were without hope. God did the impossible. And so God worked through their weakness. And I believe he did that so he would get the glory. He would get the focus. And it's actually a common thing throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And as we go into the New Testament, that God works through weakness. And so think about all of the weak underdogs that you have. Joseph, this younger brother who ends up in prison and he's forgotten in a dungeon in Egypt. He's weak, he's forgotten. He's a nobody, and God brings him out and uses him to rescue his family. Moses, we're told, is one of the greatest leaders that ever lived, and he starts his ministry, saying, God, I have a speech impediment. I'm sorry, I can't do the job. And God has to send along his brother. We have Gideon, and Gideon is fearful. Think about Ruth. Ruth is a widow. She's poor. She's from a Gentile nation. She arrives in Israel. She's a complete and utter nobody. And God works through her. And she becomes the grandmother of King David. Think about David, King David. I mean, the Bible's very clear. He's a forgotten boy. Have you got another? Oh, yeah, we forgot about David in the fields. And then when David comes to give his brother some lunch, and he says, hey, who's this guy Goliath? They say, hey, you're just a little tiny shepherd boy. What can you do against Goliath? And so David, we get this feeling, is just this little scrappy boy. What can he do? Think about the disciples. There were lots of rabbis and well-educated people, and Jesus goes to the fishermen and says, follow me. He goes to the tax collectors, who everybody hated, and says, follow me. He goes to a zealot and says, follow me. So God is looking not for the most educated. He's looking for people who will be willing to follow him. And then even Jesus himself. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, they're rather derogatory. They say, hey, isn't this Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth? You know, they're not like, wow, they can't believe that God would work through somebody who's from Nazareth. And I think Paul sums it up, this idea of God's grace and weakness, in his well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. He says, therefore, and we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, but he says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And so we have to take it on board that God is looking not for the most attractive, not for the most educated, not for the most of, you know, purebred person. He's looking for weak and available people like me, like you. And I thought to myself this week, why weakness? Why not works? And Galatians 4 is very clear that works are futile because they lead to slavery. They don't achieve what we want. So we think it is, like, let's take an example. We think it's working hard as a way to get worth, and so we work hard, and it doesn't really give us a worth. So we work harder, and it doesn't, and we keep working harder and harder till we're burnt out, till we're wasted. Works are futile. They don't give us worth, and they lead to slavery. Works can lead to this idea of self-reliance. I did all the work, you know, I'm good. Or works can lead, so they can lead to pride. That was Paul's issue. He said, in order to stop me being conceited, to stop me having pride, I was given a weakness. But also, they can also lead on the other side. We can think, you know, I'm doing a great job, but a lot of us, we think, man, I'm not doing a good job. I'm despairing, you know. I can never arrive. Works can lead us to look to ourselves and not to our Savior for salvation. So deep down we think, like Adam and Eve, I can do it myself. And we become our own Savior, and it will lead us away from God, our Savior, and to salvation. I think a very important thing is, if it was by works, then it would be exclusive. Because only those who could do the works, only the strong and the mighty and the most committed could do it. But salvation is for everyone. So it's for the least, but it's also for the greatest, you know. But it's not by works, and so salvation is for everyone. And then, as we saw a few weeks ago, works would eliminate the need for Christ. Paul is very clear to the Galatians. If it's by works, then why did Jesus die? It would eliminate the need for Christ. And also Paul says in the beginning of Galatians that works would rob God of his glory, because all glory is to God. Connected to this idea of weakness, there's, and it's probably, I'm using a different word, but it's a type of weakness. There's this idea of God working through barrenness, and it's a theme in Scripture. So Abraham and Sarah can't have children, and God does the impossible, and they have children. Rebecca, that's Abraham's daughter-in-law, can't have children, and Isaac needs to pray for God to open her womb. Rachel, at the battle of these two women, God closes her womb. We have Manoah, Manoah's wife, I beg your pardon. We don't know what her name is, but she's barren. She prays, or Manoah prays, and they have Samson, who's one of the judges. And then you have Hannah. She can't have a baby, and she prays, and she has Samuel, who becomes the great prophet, and a very sort of key part in the transition of Israel from the judges through to the kings. Think about Elizabeth in the New Testament. We've been looking at Elizabeth during Advent, and so she can't have a child, and God promises you're going to have a baby in your old age. And then you have Mary in the Gospels, a different kind of barrenness, but it's impossible for a virgin to have a baby without an impossible, a God who brings about the impossible. And so Paul, thinking about this barrenness, he quotes Galatians 4:27, in Galatians 4:27, he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. He says, "Be glad, barren woman who never bore a son. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." And I think he's trying to say the works, they just lead us away from this God who's able to work in our weakness. They lead us away from this God who's able to work in our failure. And so in ancient times, a woman's worth came from childbearing. And if you were barren, you were a failure. And that comes out a little bit in the text, because Sarah is mocked and she feels ashamed when Hagar has Ishmael. But I think these verses are a reminder that worth is a gift of grace from God. It is not based upon our family. You know, many of us try to get worth from our family, or our career, or our position, or our popularity. We look at all these different things. Worth is a gift from God. And we also have to think about this idea of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, "The first shall be last," or "the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And I think it's a reminder to us as well that the barren, the poor, the marginal, the ugly, the weak, whatever we feel negative about ourselves, if it's offered to God, it can produce fruit. If we receive God's grace, we begin to live out in service to God, it can bear fruit in our lives. And I want to just give you three examples of, I believe, this principle of God's barrenness, of God's blessing for the desolate, for the barren. So there's Pastor Philip, who's right there in the middle, the little guy. He's the guy we train with in Sierra Leone. Pastor Philip and his wife had a vision to reach out in the northwest of Sierra Leone to a Muslim community. And they wanted to open a medical clinic and a school. And so Philip's wife went to Australia to become a nurse. And when she got to Australia and she began studying there, she realized, well, I quite like Australia. I quite like the style of life here. So she said to Philip, "I'm going to stay in Australia. So you have to make a decision. It's you know, come and join me, or it's a goodbye to our marriage." And so Philip went to Australia and he lived there for a few months. But he thought to himself, "This is not my home. This is not my calling. This is not my vision." And so they had to get separated and later divorced. And he went back to Tonkalimba, and this was a Muslim community. He wasn't accepted for many months. He just had to sleep under the stars. But gradually, they accepted him. And he was able to start a school. And many Muslim kids attend the school now. And we went to lead an assembly there. That's us leading assembly. They have 200 kids at the school learning, you know, an education, but also learning about Jesus, seeing lots of people become believers. He's also started quite a number of churches, and so he's working there and planted a lot of churches, and the churches are growing and developing a lot of leaders. And I think it's very lovely that one of the Muslim converts has called himself Little Philip in honor of Big Philip. And I just thought to myself, this is an example of someone who's, in a way, laid down his life. He's been weak, but God is producing fruit. God is producing children, so to speak, in his life. And so more are the children of the barren woman. Another example is this couple, Wayne and Lori Earle. I'm not in touch with them anymore, but many years ago, when I lived in Portugal, so that'd be in the late 90s, early 2000, they considered working with the same mission and they came to see us. They ended up not joining our mission, but they went as missionaries to Marseille in the south of France. And while they were there, their daughter Esther was diagnosed with thyroid cancer when she was, I think, 10 years old or 12 years old, around that time. And so they had to return to the United States. And so they returned. And Esther, their young daughter, she was 12, I think, she wrote a blog. She called it This Star Won't Go Out. And this was she was writing online, and lots of people were tracking. Well, eventually, she got to know, through this blog, John Green. You might have heard of John Green. He's a famous writer, written a few best-selling novels and books. And John Green got to have this relationship with her, and he wrote this book called The Fault in Our Stars, which became a best-selling book and then a best-selling movie. And it's based upon Esther's life very loosely. Sadly, in 2010, she died, but her parents were able to take her writing that she'd done on her blog, and they published a book, and it made money, and I think John Green has also put in money, and they have this foundation now, and they help families with their children who have, you know, where children have been diagnosed with life-threatening cancer. And so they are blessing hundreds of families. And I thought to myself, you know, you might lose a daughter, but in another way, in God's economy, more of the children of the barren woman. And finally, we might know the name Dame Cicely Saunders, and she was a nurse during the war. In 1948, she fell in love with a Polish Jewish man called David, who she was nursing. So David had come over from Poland. He had been a Jew in the ghetto there, and he had cancer. And he died of cancer. And shortly after he died of cancer, some friends of Dame Cicely Saunders invited her, I think, to a weekend away. They were Christians, and she gave her life to Jesus. And she began to pray just simply from the Lord's Prayer that Nick led us, Thy will be done in my life. Lord, do your will in my life. And a year later, she began to get interested in this idea of pain, particularly pain around dying. She fell in love with another Polish man called Antonio, who died in 1960. And then shortly after that, her father and mother died, her father and another friend died in 1961. And so she says she was overcome with pathological grieving. But she'd also been thinking about hospice care for 11 years. And around that time, she read Psalm 37, which says, Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And she believed it was a verse where God was calling her to start the hospice movement. So she started the hospice movement. And the hospice movement was really concerned about the whole person. It was concerned about physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, spiritual pain, as people were facing the end of their life. And quite literally, through her work, she has improved the quality of life for millions who have had to face death and face the end of their life. And she's had this massive global impact. And it really just came from a humble Christian lady in London who said, Jesus, thy will be done in my life. I will be done. And I believe she's just a great, great example of this thing, of this principle that under grace, under God, under a God of the miraculous, more are the children of the barren woman. And finally, we're told that we are to get rid of works. So Paul says to the Galatians, but what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And he talks to us that Sarah is our mother through grace. And so we have to, you know, I don't know what you're like as mums, but Rick is always telling the kids what to do. I don't say so much, but Rick says a lot more. And so when Sarah says to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman, it's an analogy for us to get rid of works. And I have to say that I believe since the fall, we've been addicted to works. I think the fall had something to do with working out our own destiny and saying, God, I'm going to work it out without you. I'm going to try and find security, significance, satisfaction, salvation, solutions without you. And it's created a lot of problems. But deep down, we're addicted to it. And we think about our world. Our world runs on power, position, possessions, personality. And then the church, we're supposed to be completely different. But we have our own issues with power, position, possessions, personality. And we forget that we are saved and we are sanctified by grace alone. And so we've got to heed this call from Paul to get rid of works. And we all have them. And many of us don't want to get rid of them because deep down we are addicted to them. Because we believe through our works, I'll get the identity, I'll get the meaning, I'll get the purpose, I'll get the blessing. And we forget, like Abraham, that it comes through a God who does the impossible. It comes through trusting Him, in Him alone. I have this friend, Hudden. He says this in his book. He says, humans resist grace as a practice in life because correctly understood and lived out, grace erodes the ability of humans to be gods. Because we want to be in charge. We want to be God of our life. He says, if you teach grace the way the Bible teaches grace, it will always be offensive to man. Because it removes our ability to pretend we're in control. If you accept God's grace, you admit that you need help, that you need something beyond yourself to make sense of the chaos turned loose in the world. And so grace erodes this idea that we're in control. Grace says, you know, I need help. I'm weak, I need help. And it comes out in this because Hud says there that if you live out grace, it is offensive to others. And so you see this in the text. On the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. So this older brother by works is mocking the younger brother by grace. And Paul says, at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted, a stronger word there, the son born by the power of the Spirit. He says it's the same now. And so he's saying, if we're going to live out grace, we're going to get harassed by legalists. And so I think if that is true, we have to look to Jesus, who's the greatest example. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Amazing. I mean, the Gospels are so amazing. And yet, his grace was such a threat to the religious leaders that they persecuted him. They crucified him. But then, like the text that we've been studying, from the finality of death came the impossibility of resurrection. So you can't get more weak than dead. And from death, God raised Jesus to life. God did the impossible. And we're reminded that this happened, this impossibility happened because Jesus is God. He couldn't stay in the grave. But then think about the barrenness of the grave. The grave is barren. There's nothing there. It's lifeless. But from the barrenness of the grave was birthed the greatest family on earth, of which we're a part of. And so the cross looked like it was the end, but it was the beginning. And so in the story of Abraham, we see the seeds of the gospel as well, that God would do the impossible. He would take somebody out of the grave, and from that would birth the greatest family ever. And so if you like to think of it this way, strange analogy, but Sarah's womb was barren. And in a way, the tomb represents a barren womb. But from that barrenness rose Jesus, and the greatest family of which we're a part of happened. And so Jesus is our great example. If you want an example of grace and weakness and barrenness, look at Jesus on the cross. And that's why I think Paul, in closing, said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why does Paul say it all, you know, the most important thing is the cross of Christ? Because I think the cross of Christ is the ultimate resistance to what I call homo deus, this idea that man is God. And the cross basically ends that all, and we nail all of our works to the cross, and we receive God's grace through the cross. And so we need to think, what works do I need to nail to the cross? And we all have them. I think one of mine is, I mean, I'm doing much better, I've shared before, but I work to get my worth. But my worth is a gift from God. And so that's something that I have to lay down before God. But where in my life do I need to receive grace as well? And perhaps, you know, for all of us, what is an area of barrenness in my life that I can offer to a God of resurrection, that I can invite El Shaddai, God Almighty, to bear fruit? How can I, like Dame Cicely Saunders, say, thy will be done in my life? I'm just a nobody, but thy will be done. Use me in your service. And trust that God will bear fruit through our lives, that we don't have to make all of that effort, that he'll work it out. And so lots and lots of things that we can think about and take away from this text. Let me just close with a prayer. Lord, thank you that you are a God of the impossible. And many people want to explain away the miracles or discount them. But without them, we can't understand what you're trying to say, that you are a God of infinite power. You can open the barren womb. You can open the tomb. You can bring life out of death. Lord, we want to sort of, because of that, we want to flee from our ways where we seek to make our own life, and trust in your grace where you're offering to be the Lord of our life. You're offering to give us identity and purpose. We trust you for that. And we pray that you will lead us forward, Lord, into understanding more where we are perhaps looking outside of you for significant solutions, and all these different ways that we look to ourselves and look to you, Lord Jesus, to you on the cross, and receive your grace. And so just challenge all of us, challenge myself included. I'm